Hey, welcome. It's late for me. I'm sure every person like over the age of 40 that comes here says that. It's okay. Got to go to Hume Lake with you guys. That was fun. My children now think they're college students. They now think it's okay to stay up till 11. They keep thinking that that's normal now. And I'm like, no, it's bedtime. Go to bed. Mom and Dad want to hang out without you. But I generally, though, that was super fun. We love getting to be there with you guys. My kids had a blast. They're already excited to come to camp next year. My son, Weston, who is turning 11, is like, so when I'm in college, do I still have to go to Hume Lake with you guys, or can I go with my friends? I'm like, I'm just touched that you even think that you'll want to hang out with me. It's like, no, you get to go with your friends. So it was really special for us, for those that you got to be there. My kids loved it. And honestly, as a dad, I'll just say that Amy and I were so grateful that our kids, who are 11, 9, 7, and 5, got to be around other Christians, other guys and girls that aren't their mom and dad, that are, quote, hip and cool. And so from my heart to yours, thank you for just making Jesus more appealing to them. That really meant a lot to me. It's really special as a parent to see other people that are younger, that are passionate for Christ, inspiring and challenging my children. Weston, Jonah, he wanted to say hello. He said, please say hi to Jonah for me. So my kids love you guys. Thank you so much. It was great. We really loved being there. Tonight is fun. I get the opportunity to kick off our new series, the FAQ, the Frequently Asked Questions. And my hope tonight is that we can try to bring some clarity to some of the harder questions that I think we have. Either, you know, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're new to being a Christian, or maybe you're just curious about Christianity in general. This is probably a question that you are asking yourself, have asked yourself, or probably will come across someone in your life that will ask that question. And it's interesting, in a survey taken by the Barna Research Group a couple years ago, the number one question asked by both Christians and non-Christians alike, by a considerable margin, was the question, how could a good God allow so much evil, pain, and suffering? By a considerable margin, this is the number one question that people ask. And I think it makes sense that that's the number one question, because I think all of us experience this at some point in our life. We have to come face to face with hardship and trials. We come across suffering. We have to endure evil against us. And we are faced with the reality of, God, where are you? God, you are good, and you are kind, and you are strong. Why am I going through this? Where are you in the midst of this? And that's what I want to do tonight, is I want to attempt to try to answer this question. This question has been the number one question that has caused people to doubt or disbelieve in the existence of God for over 2,000 years. This has, without a doubt, been the question that has been asked. So my goal for tonight, I'll just let you know up front, is to try to explain the ways that people have tried to answer this question over the years. And then I want to give you some thoughts from scriptures that will hopefully bring some clarity to you, bring some hope to you if you've been wrestling with this question in your own life. So before we dive in, I want to pray. I want to invite God's Spirit to come tonight. He's already here, but I want to invite him to speak to us. Because ultimately, what we are here to do tonight is to hear from him. So I want to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight, to have a room that we can speak openly and publicly your name. Father, we know that there are so many of our brothers and sisters all over the world that do not have this freedom right now. They do not have this privilege. So Jesus, we don't want to take that for granted. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, as we look at this question of pain and suffering and evil, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would have the freedom to move. Lord, I pray that whatever is on our hearts and our minds right now that is tempting us to be distracted, God, I pray right now for all of us in this room, that including myself, that you would help us to set it aside for the next 30 minutes. It's not going to go anywhere. And Lord, help us to just hear from you right now tonight. And Lord, that by the end of the night, our hearts would be lifted Lord, that our souls would be encouraged, that we would find ourselves with more hope at the end of the night than we did coming into this time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why would a good God allow so much pain and evil and suffering to exist? The main argument, and I'm sorry for the notes, they're like size 2. You guys have good eyesight still, so deal with it. Take a picture of it and zoom in if you need to. But I felt it'd be nice to have a lot of notes. But the main argument against the evidence of God as he is described in Scripture when it comes to how a good God could allow so much evil, pain, and suffering, it goes along something like this. And I have this in your notes for you. And this is the main argument against God's existence. If God is all good, as you say he is, then he would destroy evil. He would. A good God would destroy evil. If God is all powerful, as you say he is, then he could destroy evil. He would have the power to do that. But since evil is not destroyed, therefore there must be no such God that you talk about. And that is the argument that has plagued people for centuries. Now, as Christ followers, we believe God is all good, and he is all powerful. And yet evil and suffering still exist, and on a grand scale. Several solutions and theories have been proposed over the last 2,000 years to attempt to really reconcile these two truths that seem very much opposing, the truth of evil existing and the truth in a loving and kind God. And I want to quickly give you these four proposed solutions that these come up again and again and again. Every generation or so, these ideas come back up again. And they kind of portray themselves as a new idea, but it's just the same four that just keep getting recycled over and over and over. What I want to do is quickly walk you through those, and then I want to get you to what I think will be encouraging to you. But the four solutions that people have come up with to try to reconcile evil and suffering with the goodness and kindness of God is simply this. Solution one is to deny God's existence. This is really the first solution that you can try to give yourself, is simply to deny that he even is real, that there is a God at all. And we simply call that atheism. Atheism is really the atheism. Ah in Greek is no or non. So non-theism or no theism, no God, is atheism. It's interesting, though, that atheists, by the very definition of describe themselves, are referencing God. Think about that. I believe in a no God. Well, you just mentioned God. The problem with believing in this atheistic universe, this idea that there is no God, that God does not exist, is that there is no grounds for good or evil in an atheistic universe. Therefore, there are no absolute standards by which to judge anything as ultimately right or wrong. What we are left with are only preferences. If there is no God, if God does not exist, then there is no grounds for right and wrong. So all we are left with is what I prefer. Now, that might be hard to explain, so let me put it this way. This becomes a problem for an atheist, because if I were to walk up to an atheist and punch him in the face and then mug him and take his wallet, he would most likely say that what I did was wrong and deserve punishment. Would anyone disagree with me? Is it wrong to punch someone and to steal their wallet? Okay, here's a question. Why is that wrong? Why is that wrong? Because you somewhere have a moral compass deciding that there must be something right in order to tell me that there must be something wrong. But here's the thing. Where does he ultimately get that standard by which to compare what I did to what he wants? See, when you deny God, all you're left with are the preferences. He preferred not to get punched. I preferred to punch him and to take his wallet. Right? He preferred one thing. I preferred the other. Who's to say that he's right and I'm wrong? C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christ follower, was an atheist. And he struggled with this exact tension that we are talking about, this idea of where does our desire for moral goodness come from if it weren't for God? So he writes in a book, Mere Christianity, he writes, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust to begin with? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." What C.S. Lewis is saying is, ultimately, atheism did not have an answer for me. It was too simple. It did not provide an answer for me for this idea of goodness and wrongness. Ironically, the very problem that caused C.S. Lewis to disbelieve in God's existence was actually the same means that led him to placing his faith in Christ. In the end, atheism just does not have an answer for the problem of evil and suffering. So we know that that one doesn't work. The second solution is simply to defy evil. Now, this solution comes primarily through an Eastern thought, especially Hinduism and Buddhism. When you study the Eastern religions, you're going to find this idea of defying evil. And what we call it is simply the word pantheism. It's a worldview. You could also call it pan-everytheism. Essentially, it's the idea that everything is a part of God, not a personal and relational God that the Bible talks about and teaches, but an all-encompassing and personal God. Thus, if everything is a part of God, then evil and suffering are a part of that God as well. Now, this has been repackaged recently as the New Age movement. It's basically the same thing. It's just being repackaged and recycled again. So the New Age movement is just pantheism all over again. Now, a good example of this, I'm going to offend you. I'm sorry. I actually don't care. But Star Wars is a pantheistic universe. The religion in Star Wars is what we call the Force. And the Force has both a good side and the dark side. But notice, it's both all the same God. It's all the Force. Star Wars is just pantheism repackaged in the 1970s. The issue for us, don't worry, it's, what's that blue people movie? Avatar, same thing as pantheism. The blue people. I'm glad everyone got that, right? The blue people movie, yeah. Same thing, guys. It's pantheism. Now, the issue for us when trying to solve the problem of evil and suffering, when defying evil, or what I mean by that is making evil a part of God. What happens is we must now accept that God is equally evil as he is good. And this is just in direct contradiction to what Scripture teaches us. Psalms 119, verse 68, it says, "You are good, and you do only good. Teach me your decrees," or "teach me your ways about life and how you created life to work." You are good, and you do only good. That is in direct contradiction to the idea of pantheism and defying evil. And in James chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, "But whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God, the creator of all light, and he shines forever without change or shadow." So again, there's no solution to that one. It doesn't properly answer the question of evil and suffering in the world. Moving on to solution number three, you can diminish God's power. If we have to believe in a God that's good, but we also have evil, then we can just diminish his power to deal with it. Now, this solution says that God is good and he sees it, but he lacks the power to do much about it. Now, this solution comes from a liberal theology school of thought. I'm going to explain this to you. Don't worry. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't even make sense to me because I've tried. None of these people make sense. They're just loonies. But I'm going to read you what they actually believe. The solution comes from a liberal theology school of thought called process theology or neoclassical theology. Basically, process theologians argue that God does not have the unilateral coercive control over everything in the universe. So he created it, but he can't control it. I kind of get that. I created a child. I contributed. And there are times when I think, I cannot control this. Upon which my wife says, "You are actually in control." And I go, "Oh, yes, you can't do that." Right? So what happens is they argue that God knows all that there is to know, but that God can't actually know the future until it is actualized. In other words, he knows all currently, but he doesn't know what's yet to come. They teach that God is a spiritual being caught up in the struggle against evil and that he hopes to one day win over it. They make statements like God can't do all things, but he can do some things. Now, again, just like the last solution, this flies in direct contradiction to the Bible's clear and unparalleled declarations that God is all-powerful. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom, and we adore you as the one who is over all things." And in Matthew 19, 26, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." For the Christian, the question comes for me. Why would I place my future hope and salvation in a weak God? The solution is simply weak, it's unbiblical, and it's just a poor attempt to try to explain evil. Our last solution is that if we can't diminish his power, then we will diminish his goodness. We will diminish the idea that he cares enough to actually do anything about it. This solution suggests that God knows about evil. He actually has the power to do something about it, but apparently does not care enough to deal with it. Now, at first, many of us, I think, in this room would probably reject this as a solution that we actually believe in, but the reality is, I think this is the one we struggle with the most. I think this is the one that we struggle with the most, and here's what I mean. When you are in the midst of pain and suffering, you are tempted to believe that God must not be good, or he must not care, or he must not be loving enough toward you. Or why else are you going through this? He must love them because he got them out of it, but he's not getting me out of it. So why does God not love me like he loves them? God must not be 100% good. And I think we don't acknowledge that, but I think we live that out by living in this idea that somehow God doesn't love me. I have walked through a number of difficult trials in my life. Some of you know some of them. I have, my wife has had cancer twice. I broke my neck about a year ago. I almost got paralyzed for life. I lost our third child in pregnancy, and we almost lost our fifth child 2 weeks after she was born. And these are hard times. We have not been able to pay bills. We have had houses being taken from us. I lost my entire inheritance that my mom had set aside for me through a shrewd business partner. They took the money that was going to be my inheritance. So I have had to walk through a number of hard things. And I can stand before you right now saying that God is indeed good, and he is powerful, and that there is a reason for the things that I have had to walk through. And we'll get to those in a minute. It's easy when going through something difficult to overlook all the ways that God has been good to us. We ignore God, living our life our own way as if God doesn't exist. And then when something does happen that's bad, we get mad at the same God that we've been ignoring as if somehow he owes us something. The truth is, bad things happen. We'll explain that here in just a minute. But here's the thing. Good things happen too. If pain and suffering and evil can be used as evidence against God, then life, love, and beauty ought to be used as evidence for God. So to diminish God's goodness and to diminish who he is to diminish his character, the very core and essence of who God is. He is good. We can choose to be good, but God in his absolute essence is good. Psalms 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made, and that includes us. And then Psalms 119, verse 68, you are good, and you do only good. Make me follow your lead. So again, we see no valid solution to the problem of good, valid solution to the problem of a good God and evil coexisting. So what's the answer to this question? We've looked at some solutions that just don't really hold water. So how can we address both evil, pain, and suffering, along with a God who is kind, good, and loving? And I have some thoughts, and I hope that these will bring clarity to you. These have often brought clarity to me in my times of questioning God. I have gone back to these 8 points, and they have helped me. So how these are going to get set up. A number of years ago, our family spent a week at our cabin up at Lake Kirkwood, and it was great. We hunted, fished, and played with the kids and all kinds of stuff. And on the very last day, as we were leaving, a really thick fog kind of settled in the valley area, and it was so thick that we really couldn't even see the cars that we were driving. You know, we couldn't even see the car in front of us. But a few hundred yards ahead of me, Pastor Gary, as some of y'all know him, I just saw him, my father-in-law, if you didn't know that, I married in. So he was about a couple hundred yards ahead of me driving, and I could barely make out the red lights of his taillights. They were just glowing just 100 yards in front of me. And here's what I thought to myself. I can't see the road. I can't see the trees, I can't see anything around me, but what I can see are the faint lights of those red taillights. And I thought to myself, if I just follow the lights, then I'll get myself out of this fog. In the same way, I want to give us some biblical points of light that I think will illuminate some biblical truths for us as we try to navigate a question that for a lot of us is like trying to navigate a thick fog. We can sometimes get really lost in this question of why does God allow evil, pain, and suffering? It's like a thick fog that settles in over us. So what I want to do is I want to give us some biblical points that will hopefully offer some light to the subject that you can follow as you navigate through these questions throughout life. Number one, the world is exactly as Jesus predicted. The world is exactly the way that Jesus predicted. Though the problem of pain and suffering is hard for us to understand completely, these problems do reflect exactly the kind of world that Jesus told us that we would live in. In John 16:33, Christ said, "I have told you all this, that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." So he doesn't sugarcoat it. He just says, we will live through hard times. We will live through trials and sorrows. But I love the very end of the statement. He offers us his assistance. He says, but take heart. I've already overcome the world. Now that answers that question, that this idea that God can't know anything about the future until it happens. Right then he says, I already have overcome it. I already know it and I've already overcome it. But the world you are living in right now is exactly as I'm going to predict it to you. Number two, evil was not created or caused by God. It exists in the world that he did create, but he did not create or cause evil to happen. Now, you're going to have to hang with me for a minute, but I'm going to try to explain this one to us, okay? It makes sense to believe that if God is the creator of everything and evil is something, then God must have or could have created it. But God did not create evil nor cause it. What he did create were human beings who could truly love and follow him. Now, the ability to love always entails the ability to not love. Does that make sense? If I can have the ability to love, then I have to have the ability to not love. If we did not have the ability to not love, then what we would be created robots or essentially puppets pre-programmed to act out what love might look like. But it would not be a world in which we would be able to ever express or show the real thing because we would be pre-programmed to love. Love has to be sacrificially chosen. That is what makes love love. Real love can never be forced. Forced love is rape. And I will let you know that God is not a divine rapist. Either it is forced or it is love. But it cannot be both, because by definition, love must be freely chosen. And since God is love, he cannot and will not ever force himself on anyone against their will. So when God created us in his image, we were created with the potential to love and to not love. It is that choice to not love that the potential of evil came out of. Now, the first created being recorded that actualized the potential for evil was the fallen angel Lucifer that we now know as Satan. He was once the head angel in all of heaven, but because he became jealous of God's power and he sought it out for himself, he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Now, this event is recorded in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28. So if you ever want to go back and read through the actual events, Isaiah and Ezekiel give us a glimpse into that scene that happened eons ago. Sadly, humanity followed in those choices, and as a result, evil and suffering were introduced into our world. Now, God knew this would happen, yet he proceeded with creation because he also knew that the best and greatest good would come out from that, and I'll explain that here a little bit. But the point is that evil was not created or caused by God. Number three, the cause behind most suffering is human. The cause behind most suffering is human. The byproduct of free will, as we just talked about, the ability to not love, is also having the choice to choose evil. Therefore, all kinds of sin, abuse, damage have come out as a result. And it has been estimated that about 90% of all human suffering has come through human causes. So we're not talking about, you know, environmental causes. We're talking about just humans acting evil against other humans. It has been estimated about 90% of human suffering has come through human causes: war, genocide, human trafficking, discrimination, domestic violence, sexual abuse. This list goes on and on and on. The cause behind most suffering is human. When you combine the results of Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, these were dictators, there were more than 100 million people murdered in a single century. 100 million people murdered. No natural disaster on record has come close to any level of devastation and death that human suffering has caused. The reality is God did not want this. The question that comes to mind, as I would assume some of you are thinking right now, is then why didn't God do something about it? Why didn't God do something about it? The response to that question is, which human freedom would you like God to take away from you so that those actions would be stopped? Which one? For God to stop evil would be to stop you in the freedoms that you have to choose love. So which one do you want God to take away? You see the problem that we find ourselves in? For us to be able to freely experience the love of God and for us to be able to freely love others as God would have us to, we have to allow the opportunity for others to act evil against each other. The cause behind most human suffering is evil. Number four, we live in a fallen world. Not just the human race, but our entire natural world around us was infected. When Adam and Eve, who are the first two humans that God created, when they sinned, the result was catastrophic. In Genesis chapter 3, it records the event. The result of their sin was that not only were Adam and Eve cursed and separated from God, but the ground itself was cursed. Thorns and thistles, intensifying the work that God gave them to do. And it would take them to yield food from it. See, the world as we know it was not the world that God created. Our world, our physical world, the created world that we live in longs to be restored back to its original design. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes, "For all creation is eagerly waiting for that future day when God would reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse, the thorns, the thistles, the sin, the death, the decay. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." And what this is saying here is not just a day that we get to experience freedom from death and decay, but all creation, the world, the physical world that we live in, will be restored. And it will also experience glorious freedom from death and decay. God will restore the world that we live in, but right now things go wrong and will hurt the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Number five, God will put an end to evil. God will put an end to evil. God's justice in the eradication of evil is well documented in Scripture. God will one day destroy all evil. But thankfully, God is also very, very patient. If God had destroyed the evil of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, then you and I would never have had the opportunity to accept Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think, that promise to restore all creation. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." God is not being slow as if he somehow doesn't have control or he's lazy or is apathetic. No, he's being slow because he wants you to be with him. He wants to give everyone the opportunity to accept his sacrifice so that they can live with him for eternity. And thankfully, we worship a God who is good and great, and he is ready to judge evil when it is time to do so. But in the meantime, he is patiently waiting for more to choose him. Number six, God suffered too. God suffered too. Think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that the God who allows us to suffer came into this world as one of us to suffer in ways that none of us ever will? Have you ever thought about the fact that the God who allows us to experience pain and evil and suffering came into this world as one of us, as Jesus Christ, and suffered in ways that we never will? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul wrote, "Who, though he was God," talking about Christ, "did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like man. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on the cross." See, Christ, the creator, the one who created all that we can experience, all that we can see with telescopes, everything in the known universe, the creator himself came to be as one of us, and he was laughed at by his own creation. He was mocked. He was called a liar. His best friends abandoned him and betrayed him. He experienced the pain of seeing other friends die and be murdered. He was accused of crimes and sentenced to death himself. He was spit in the face and beaten. His clothes were ripped. He was flogged with whips to the point, and the scriptures say, being unrecognizable as a person. How much mutilation does the face and the body have to experience for you to be unrecognizable as a person? That whip was called the whip of nine tails. It was a German flogging, or not German, sorry, we're thinking Hitler now. It was a Roman flogging device. It was a whip that had nine braids, and in those braids had metal shards and glass. And as it would whip across the body, the metal glass would grab into the skin, and they would rip it across, flaying the skin open to the point of the bones. And they would whip him across the chest, and they would whip him across the back. Most people that were flogged died at that point. Most rarely made it to the point of crucifixion. They would just bleed out and die. Christ was unrecognizable as a person. Then he was crucified, which is still considered by today's standards the most painful and torturous way to be killed. Crucifixion, as you don't know, is a death by suffocation. What happens is you have your feet bound together. You have a nail driven through your ankles into the bottom of the cross. Your arms are pulled open and slightly elevated, and the nail would go through the bones of the wrist. Now, you don't go through the flesh because the nail would just rip out. The nail would go through right here where you have all those tiny bones. And what happens is the Romans figured out the nail couldn't get ripped out, so you end up being pinned. Now, what happens here is at this angle, you can't breathe. So you are standing there unable to breathe as you bleed out. And if you are to breathe, you have to stand now on the nail driven through your ankles. And the amount of pain that you endure just to breathe one last breath. And Christ did this for us. And with the one breath, he stood up and said, "It is finished." Hebrews 3, verse 18 says, "For since he himself has now been through suffering and temptation, he knows what it is like when we suffer and are tempted. And he is wonderfully able to help us." God, in his perfect knowledge and love, knew that only by the sacrifice of the perfect and sinless Christ could we be made right with God again. And I am grateful for Christ in my life, who not only knows my struggles and my pain, but through his death provided a way for me to overcome them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." We call this the great exchange. God exchanged our sin for his. Number 7, we're almost there, guys. God will bring good out of bad. God will bring good out of bad. Romans 8, 28, "We know that all things happen to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans." Now this verse, if you've been in church for a while, if you've ever kind of grown up in Christian circles, you've probably heard this verse or have heard someone say this verse. I think this verse is often misquoted and kind of misunderstood. But for the person who's experiencing pain and suffering, I think it offers the promise of great hope. What does this verse not say? It doesn't say that everything that happens is good. Notice that. It does not say that everything happens is good, but rather acknowledges the reality that several things that happen in our lives are bad. but gives the promise that God can use them for good and bring good out of them. Number two, it does not promise that we will see the good right away. Often, I think when we are in the middle of pain and suffering, we long to see a glimpse of the good. The promise is that good will come from it, even if we don't see it or recognize it in our lifetime. And number three, it does not promise that God will bring good out of bad for everyone, but for those who love God, who are sincerely walking with him and have placed their faith in him. But if you are a Christian, take heart. This verse is real, and this promise is given to us, who is good and kind and loving. And now to the last point that I want to make, the point that offers the absolute most hope for us when answering the question of why there is pain, evil, and suffering is this. We can look to eternity. We can look to eternity. Again, this is the most important point to remember when addressing the question. And that is the great promise that this world in which we live now is not the full picture. In fact, it is a very, very, very small part of the whole picture that God is orchestrating. I want to share with you, they're lengthy, I'm sorry, but I want you to have the whole thing. I want to read two passages of scripture that reveal what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What Paul is saying here is, don't give up. Though you are going through trials and suffering, though you are experiencing evil in your day and age, don't give up. What is perishable will become imperishable. What is mortal will be immortal. Where death once had the final word on life, life will have the final word on death, and death will be dead, and we will reign forever in eternity with Christ as our rightful King and Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our inner strength in the Lord is growing every day. These troubles and sufferings of ours are, after all, quite small and won't last very long. Yet this short time of distress will result in God's richest blessings upon us forever and ever. So we do not look at what we can see right now, the troubles all around us, but we look forward to the joys in heaven, which we have not yet seen. The troubles will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. So as I thought about how can I express this idea, how can I illustrate this idea that Paul is talking about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Can I get two guys? Anyone? Here you go. You go that way. Then you go that way. This rope, guys, represents eternity. And what I want you to understand is the rope goes eternity in that direction, and the rope goes eternity in this direction. Okay, you following with me? Now, at some point along the line of eternity, God decided to make creation. And in that creation, man fell into sin. And with that sin became the fallen world that we live in. And in that moment, evil, pain, and suffering existed. But God says that moment is but a brief moment in the line of history. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mark right there. And this mark in the line of history, eternity in both directions, this mark represents all the pain, evil, and suffering that will ever exist. Ever. See, right now, we live in a day and age that we seem like this, there is no God. And if he is, he's not kind, and he's not just, and he's not loving. But this mark represents all the pain and evil and suffering that will ever exist. Eternity forward, for eternity, We will be in the presence of a loving, kind, and just Father. And there'll be no pain. There'll be no tears. All creation will be restored. This is the hope that we have. So when you go through something difficult, when you go through something unexplainable, when you are the victim of incredible tragedy, and there does not yet to seem to be an answer, please remember, this is what awaits you. Eternity with a Father who has already solved the problem, and he has already answered the problem. Thank you, guys. My hope and prayer tonight is that you have been encouraged in confronting the often overwhelming and confusing question of the existence of pain, evil, and suffering. I hope that you have found hope that God has already answered the question. In fact, he's already dealt with it. Our response is to trust and say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I believe in you. My faith is in you. Lord Jesus, be the light that will guide me through this fog. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. God, I pray that tonight you have helped us to come to some conclusions about this question that has often plagued us for centuries. And Lord, I pray for tonight, for anyone in this room that has been wrestling with this question, I pray, Lord, God, that you would have brought the beginnings of hope and peace and love into their life. And Lord Jesus, as we move forward in this time, Lord, I pray that we would respond in worship, that we would respond in adoration. God, that we would respond in faith as we trust you. Lord, thank you that you have solved the problem of pain and evil and suffering. Lord Jesus, we trust you and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.